thank you for the words and the lyrics of those songs that we've been able to sing this morning. Lord, to declare that you are good and you are great and you are mighty. You are strong. You are powerful. Lord, we pray. Lord, as we come to your word this morning and come to this place that, Lord, we need you. Lord, all of us need you this morning. Every one of us in this room, whether we have declared that to you or not, we all need you. And we all need you for various reasons. Lord, we've come from all kinds of different places this week. Father, some with great joys and graduation, and yet also some sadness mixed in with that. Lord, others, a good week, maybe at work or home. Or Lord, there's some that come in the room this morning with great heartache and great pain, great struggles. Lord, some that just had an average week. But Lord, every one of us in this room, we need you. Lord, it is certainly those moments when we have difficulties that we're reminded more than ever, and maybe we ought to be reminded, Lord, when the times are good, that we still need you. God, forgive us for ever thinking that we don't need you. Because Lord, your word reminds us that without you, we are nothing. We are hopeless. We are helpless. We are doomed without you. So Lord, we put our lives into your hands, afresh and anew this morning, that you are our defense, that you are our righteousness, that you are our peace, you are our joy, you are our love, you are our hope. Lord, I pray this morning that as we open your word, that you would breathe truth and life into every person in this room this morning, starting with me. Lord, there are words of great challenge, words of great encouragement this morning, words of great reminder, words of transformation that we all need to hear. And I pray, Lord, we would open our hearts to hear it, our ears to hear it, our feet to put into practice, Lord, what we hear this morning as we think about your greatness and your goodness. Lord, thank you that you are good all the time. Lord, we are not. We miss the boat. We mess up. We make mistakes. We sin. We hurt you. We hurt others. We're reminded of our frailty. But Lord, you are good all the time. And we thank you for that truth. God, move in our midst this morning. Father, would you hide me behind the cross? Lord, would you take me out of the way? Lord, I never want to be a stumbling block from anyone hearing the word of God. So Lord, I pray you'd hide me behind the cross and your words would come forth. And we come to a time of invitation in a few moments, Lord, that you would call your people, call us to your side to respond to what you want us to do and who you want us to become in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much. If you have a copy of God's word, if you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. We're continuing our march through the book of 2 Timothy. We've been in it now 3 weeks. We'll be in it a total of 3 more weeks, 6 weeks together through these books, 2 more messages in chapter 4. We're going to look at the overall chapter 3, all the whole chapter in one message. So we're going to look at the highlights, not necessarily drill down to the deepest parts. There's a lot in these passages. You probably could preach easily three different sermons on these in this one particular chapter. We're going to do just one, so we'll look at the high points here. As we talk about Paul conveying to young Timothy about how he was to live, how he was to stand, how he was to be a pastor, and as we talked about last week, that though those words were aimed directly at Timothy, they are also significantly aimed at us. They're significantly calling us to a way of living, a call to stand in the midst of a culture that continues to go down the proverbial toilet, if you will. What we'll find here this morning, Paul is going to describe to Timothy of what was going to happen. A little bit of a prophetic word he'll tell him, and talk about this idea that though the world changes and the culture changes, our call, nonetheless, is to be firm in the Word. If everything else around us is shifting and changing, and it does and it will, we must find something that is solid and steady and true, that never changes, that never fluctuates. And we find that in a person, obviously, in God, but also we find it in this text, in God's Word, that it never changes, it never shifts. Though our world shifts, our world changes, our own lives shift and change, God never changes. And so we find, how do we live this life? How do we walk? How do we operate in our jobs, in our marriages, in our families, in our schools, in our neighborhoods? How do we do that? We have to be firm in the Word. We'll be firm in something, more than likely, on how we base our lives and how we live our lives. And here Paul is telling Timothy, you must stand firm in God's Word. Paul leaves Timothy an incredible example, a godly example of what it looks like to follow Christ. He starts with, though, an ungodly example of what it looks like for those to not follow Christ. And then he gives us some encouraging and some words of exhortation. He shares with him what an ungodly example. And he says to him in verse number 1, we'll look at it in just a moment, that these are things that are going to be a sign, an indication that the end times are coming. Now, some of these things we'll describe were happening in Timothy's day, in Paul's day, no question. But what he says is, be aware that these things will grow. Don't be surprised, these things will get worse in these particular areas. And he's going to give us a long list of what that looks like. And quite frankly, on the front side, when you look at this, it's a little discouraging. It's almost maybe depressing if we let it be, but it's a wake-up call. It's a sobering call to realize where we are in our world. So let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll kind of start, I guess, in a somber note in some ways, but end on a high note. Here's what it says in verses 1 through 9. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of a depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. So Paul lays out clearly what an ungodly example looks like. He's telling them these things are going to occur. These things are going to happen. Not that they weren't occurring then, but they would begin to escalate. They would begin to be more prevalent, more oftentimes when you see these things happening. And we talk about this in our own culture. We find it just within generations. Within generations of called now the elder generation, the oldest of generations, the what is being called the greatest generation is perhaps many ways is dying off. We see that World War II generation, very few of those folks left in that generation. So this survey, particular survey, talks about beliefs by generation, morally speaking. So they'll call the elders all the way down to what is called Generation Z, our teenagers that are here right now today. You are included in Generation Z. Now, I want you to notice the decline. And I'm going to read you some things that would just tell you that this is where we are. But listen to this. This is just a quick, just five quick moral things. Lying is morally wrong. Of the elder generation, 61%, you'd wish you'd think it'd be higher than that, but 61% say that lying is wrong morally. We come down to Generation Z. Only 34% of Generation Z say lying is morally wrong. For abortion, a hot topic in our day and age right this moment, 40% of elder generation say that it is morally wrong, 29% of the Generation Z say abortion is wrong. Marriage should be a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman. 66% of the elder generation says that should be immoral. We jump down to Generation Z and even the millennial generation are very close together. Only 38 or 37% believe that is true. Sex before marriage is morally wrong. Interesting statistic. That number has stayed consistently almost the same across the generations. From the 22% of the elder generation down to Generation Z, 21%. Interestingly, if you're in Generation X, which I'm one of those, 26% say it's morally wrong. They're the highest of all those. But listen to this slide. Homosexuality behavior is morally wrong. 40% of the elder generation said it was wrong. Now we're down to 20% of Generation Z saying it is wrong. So Generation Z students, if you're in the room, if you're a teenager, listen to me carefully. On these particular issues, if you are a child of God and you choose to follow Christ, 80% of those that you go to class with, if this survey would pan out in Petal, Mississippi, believe that homosexual marriage is acceptable. You are in the minority. We see other surveys about beliefs and shifting of opinions about what Americans agree on and beliefs about God's Word and how they have shifted dramatically. Listen to the title of this one, Church Membership Declining While Anxiety in the Nation is on the Rise. Listen to this. In 1999, just 20 years ago, listen to this, 70% of those indicated that they were a member of a church, a synagogue, or a mosque. 70% just 20 years ago. Think back to 1999. Can you think back for a moment? This was before 2001. This was before 9/11. So how old were you 20 years ago? Think back for a moment. Where were your kids? Did you have kids yet? Were you married yet? Were you not? Were you been married for 30 years? Where were you? 20 years ago, 70% said, I'm a part of a church, a synagogue, or a mosque. In 2019, that number has dropped. Last month, the survey was done, to 50%. 50%. That's pretty shocking. The rise of the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, is absolutely phenomenally high. Those that say, I have no faith, no identity with any kind of religion of any kind whatsoever. For the first time in history, that number has now eclipsed evangelicals in America. Evangelicals described as those who believe about different than mainline Protestant denominations who are evangelical in their approach to the gospel. That number has dropped below 23%, and the nuns is now higher. Now, one caveat to that, and I'm not always into surveys, and things don't tell us everything because anything can be twisted to say what you want it to say. I understand that. But what is interesting to note is that, and some says, is that, well, now these newer generations don't feel the social pressure to identify that they are a part of their family's religion or Christianity or being a Jew or being a Muslim or whatever you would put in between those things. They don't feel that same pressure. But there is no question, there is no doubt in our mind, this list that we just mentioned in our culture continues to grow. He warns Timothy, there is going to be difficult times ahead. I can think in my own lifetime, and so can many of you over the last 30 years, I guess I could give myself, maybe almost 40 when you begin to have understandings about morality. When I was 7 or 8 years old, back when we had a whole whopping like 12 TV channels. Y'all remember those days when you were your parents' remote control? Y'all remember those days? Students, you actually had to get up. It was exhausting. We actually had to get up and change the TV channel. That was so tiring. We didn't have remote controls. You know what I can remember about what was on TV 40 years ago? Rarely ever did you ever hear curse words on television. Few. But it was few and far between. Nudity was never, ever on television, ever. No question about it. Outside of one or two pay channels that you could get later on that way after I was into middle school, probably. things that were talked about, things that were acceptable, that were once never talked about, now become the norm. We often say what becomes something that is let go of in one generation becomes the next generation's curse. What becomes acceptable in ours becomes the norm in the next. So he gives the list. He kind of breaks this down for us. When we see this list, we kind of begin to go, that makes sense of where we are and where we're living. And before we point fingers, because sometimes that can be our tendency, is to say, that's right, our culture is doing this. I think the Lord wants to remind us and to examine us and that the Holy Spirit examine our hearts and say, are any of these things a part of our lives? And he kind of breaks them down really into two kind of broad categories. You can look at them a bunch of different ways, but he talks about kind of grouping these together, the love of self, narcissism, the love of money, materialism, and the love of pleasure, hedonism. He lays out some things here. I won't take time to go through this entire list and explain them all. Many of them are self-explanatory. But he says, men will become lovers of self. They love themselves more than God. Our culture has become so self-centered. Right? It's often been said the next generation will be called the selfie generation. Right? It's all about us. Love of money more than God, that says plenty. Boastful, brag about who they are, and the key word is what they have done. No recognition of what God has done. They become the heroes of their own story. Lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, prideful, superior to anyone else. It's all about me. Blasphemous, being abusive or slanderous about God and others. One person said this past week in this raging abortion debate that's going on in our country that to be against abortion is not Christ-like. That was said by a representative in our country to say that if we're a Christian, we should be for abortion. That's what was said. Blasphemous, if you will. Disobedient to parents. Now, that one's probably been around a long time. That's nothing new, probably. Right? We were all disobedient to our parents, and so sore. But don't you find, though, the respect level that was once there? We often say, if you grew up in my house, if you'd have had my dad as your dad, I've said it to my own children. Right? You treaded lightly in Bill Eubanks' home. Carefully. There was a respect, there was a fear of God that was put in my life that was needed and necessary. Ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable or unforgiving, malicious gossips, no self-control, brutal or savage, haters of good, treacherous or a traitor, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure of this world more than of God. One commentator talks about unholiness and he takes it to the church. This guy wrote a commentary in 1964 by the name of Oliver Green. Now, he was an independent fundamentalist Baptist, all right? Now, that means what we call hard shell. We often use the words. And so they were very, very focused on morals. There was no dancing, right? Now, you couldn't dance, which Baptist years ago couldn't dance either. I've read Baptist minutes from my churches I've served before. If you go back far enough, if your church is old enough, and this one was, I served in Alabama, there were church business meetings, I'm not kidding you, where they would literally bring you up before the church and say, I saw so-and-so at a dance with a guitar, a violin, and a bass. And they got brought before the church and put out of the church until they repented of their sinful ways. Can you imagine if we did that today? Holy cow. In any church in America, how empty would it be for any of us? And would we dare even approach those kinds of things anymore? Listen to what he says. This is a strong word. People have lost respect for their bodies. Men and women tear down the temple of the Holy Spirit. He quotes 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, that our body is the temple of God. A person who tears down and destroys his body, this is a quote from him, through drink, tobacco, foods, and habits is unholy in his living. This is a 1964, he wrote this text now. This is an age when people have lost respect and reverence for a holy God, the Holy Bible, and holy living. If you're a good mixer, now remember his background for a moment, you can play cards, dance, dressed indecently, drink, laugh at a filthy joke. You're a wonderful fellow, a number one citizen, and you can teach a Sunday school class, pray in public, sing in the choir, and hold any number of responsible positions in the church. But the church member who refuses to do those things and who believes in what he calls old-time Christianity is called a fanatic, or a word they used to use back in the day, a religious square. That's in 1964. We're in now 2019. What has changed? He says they are lovers of self. The second part of that list that I listed to you deal with relationships. How far down relationships have gone in relating to one another. He says they are lovers of self. Secondly, he said their religion is a show. He says here in verse number 5, it's a powerful word here. He says that they have a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. In other words, these are people that he's saying then and even now, we claim they're Christians, but they don't live the life. There is no Christ-likeness about them, no power, no Holy Spirit power to live that life. They might perhaps do the outside things, the things that everyone can see, but on the inside, their faith is actually dead. They have a form of godliness, but one that is not pleasing to God. Oh, how we as believers must be certain that we don't have this in our lives, that we are not living a form of godliness, but we are actually godly people. It's no wonder sometimes when the world looks at us, and I include myself, when the world looks at us, sometimes they wonder what's different. What's different between us and them in our lives? Jesus told the Pharisees, the most religious of the day, they would have said the most godly of the day. Here's what Jesus said to the Pharisees. People look at you and think you are good, but you are full of hypocrisy and evil. He called them a whitewashed tomb. He says in these days that people will have where the religion is a show. Thirdly, they oppose the truth. In verses 6 through 9, it talks about people. They prey on those that are weak. In this particular case in Ephesus, where Paul is writing to Timothy, they would prey on these women that were at home. And it would relate to any person or area. I'm not just talking about women here, obviously. Now, that is the context of what he's talking about. But for us in general, those that might not have an understanding. Remember, women were not educated in this day and time. They weren't allowed the benefits that men had in this day and time. And so for any of us that would say that maybe we're weak, we don't know our faith, we don't know things, these false teachers would prey on them and convince them that things were not true. And so they prey upon people, but even more than that, what do? They oppose the truth of God's word. And he talks about these two guys that were supposed to be, potentially, they were mentioned in tradition, that these were the two magicians that appeared during Moses' day. You remember the time when Moses was able to throw down his rod, it became a snake, right, and turned the water into blood? The magicians of Egypt's day were able to do the exact same thing. They were able to imitate what God had done through Moses. Not what God had done out through Moses, but imitate what God had done because of the demonic influences, perhaps, that were involved in the dark magic and those kinds of things that were involved in that day and time and probably no different than today. But he tells them, what do? They oppose the truth. They act like they're truthful. They will pretend that they are the truth. But the reality is, they oppose the truth. It's the idea about relative truth versus absolute truth. If you were to interview and go to Petal High School and ask the average Generation Z, do you believe in absolute truth? In other words, is there a truth, is there a standard that has been set that is absolute no matter what the circumstances, no matter where you are in the world, that this is absolute truth? And you will find a shocking few number will be willing to tell you. And I pray in our own church that we'd find this to be the case. Not to be the case, but I'm fearful in the pressure that they live under and the culture in which they've grown up in, and that they think that truth is relative. But the reality is, the truth is, and teenagers, I hope you're listening to me, college students that are about to go to college, seniors, I hope you're listening to me because this is what you're going to hear in the university where you go more than likely, that truth is relative, it is not absolute. But the Word of God, as we'll talk about in a moment, will tell us beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is absolute truth. Found in God and in His Word. So we see the ungodly example. It's not a very pretty picture, is it? It's a little bit sobering. It's a little bit depressing. We look at it and think to myself, this is disheartening. If those of you in the room, you're following Christ, there's sometimes when you read this list, you look around our culture, that we just want to think to ourselves, I just want to throw the towel in. I'm just going to build a fortress, get my family together. We're going to hang on until Jesus comes back, put my head in the sand, and hope that I can make it to heaven. And at times, there is no doubt, we think about our culture and our world in which we live, and it can be overwhelming and discouraging. But here, Paul calls Timothy and calls us to do the same thing. What are we to do in response to these things? We are to live a godly life in direct contrast to the ungodly world in which we are living in. Even in direct contrast to the religious, to those who subscribe to a form of godliness without its power. We are to live and to stand firm in the Lord and in His Word. And by the way, that doesn't mean that will be easy. There will be days it will be hard. It will be difficult. And matter of fact, Paul's going to tell Timothy, it should cost you something to follow Christ. Well, he lays out four things about his godly example quickly. Number one, he tells them his pattern. He tells them his pattern, picking up in verse number 10. Let me read these verses to you. But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me in Antioch, in Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So Paul lays out, if I could categorize in this way, four things of what a godly life looks like. In contrast to the ungodly life, Paul says to others throughout his letters, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Now let me ask you and me a very challenging question. Could you say that to somebody else who doesn't know Christ or who is a young Christian and say to them, imitate me as I imitate Christ? Now, I don't want you to have this false sense of humility. Well, I don't mean that. I'm just asking a very genuine, sincere question. In your walk with God, could they understand what it meant to become a mature follower of Jesus Christ if they imitated you in your life? Could they do the same for me? And so I can make it fair, right? I got to take off the preacher hat that I wear. All that gets taken away. Can somebody imitate my life and be a follower of Christ? That's what Paul says here. And he says four things that he does. His pattern, his teaching, his doctrine, his manner of life. It no doubt with Paul, it was consistent. It never changed. Timothy, by the way, had been close in enough to know if Paul was saying this was true or not. Paul had seen the teaching and the doctrine. He'd heard it spoken, but he had seen Paul in the background when nobody else was there. He had seen it lived out in Paul's everyday life, not just when he was teaching, but when he was in line at Walmart, dealing with difficult people or difficult moments, in the quiet and personal moments. Paul was the real deal. Paul lived his life. He had a pattern in how he lived his life to follow Christ based off his teaching, his doctrine, and his manner of life and his conduct. The second thing is purpose. Paul didn't live out his faith haphazardly. He didn't just live out his faith when it was convenient or easier or when someone was watching. His purpose was abundantly clear to fulfill his divine mission that God had placed on his life to share the gospel with the Jew and then the Gentile. It's a great question. We have the same purpose as Paul did. It may not be your full-time job, but it is your full-time calling, and it is mine as well, that we live our life to please our Heavenly Father in all things and to share the love of Christ, to go and share with everyone everywhere the love of Christ Jesus. That is why in our own convention and churches we have a shortage of funds or shortage of missionaries, a shortage of those to serve, why the baptistry waters are never stirred enough, because we've lost our purpose. We forget why we're here. Or what Satan loves to do is just not, he doesn't want us to forget, he just wants us to put it off till later. Well, do it next week or next month or when this season of life is a little bit easier, a little bit better, then you can go and do those things. What does he do? He lays out the third thing, his priorities, Paul's priorities. What does he say here? Really kind of lists four things, if I could make them his priorities. Number one, he says his faith. His personal living relationship with Jesus Christ was of the utmost importance to him. He was a man of faith. Secondly, patience. Interesting that he lists this one here. We're going to be a follower of Christ. We must develop long-suffering, patient with people. When you are discouraged, when you are frustrated, when you are aggravated, when you are wrong, we talked about last week. And maybe when even you wrong others. That we're not short-tempered, that we are patient with each other, because none of us are perfect. None of us have it all together. All of us are going to hurt somebody's feelings. All of us are going to wrong someone in our lives. The question is, how will we respond when it's done to us? Paul says we are to be patient. Patient in how God works out His timing. Thirdly, love. This word agape, the love of God, primarily above everything else, but incredibly giving that love, that God love, to others. And then lastly, his priorities. You ready for this one? Perseverance and persecution. Now listen, Paul understood what it meant to be persecuted. Right? You can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 28, and Paul gives a list of shipwrecks and of stonings and of being beaten and whipped and left for dead multiple times and shipwrecked. He gives all these things of what had happened to him in his life. It wasn't just something he talked about, he had heard about happening. It wasn't like he had, you know, people tell you from time to time, well, I met a person over the years and said, you know, have you ever been to Hawaii? I said, well, sort of. Sort of. Have you sort of been to Hawaii? Either you've been to Hawaii or you haven't. He said, well, I've seen a lot of pictures and videos. I'm like, that is not going to Hawaii. If you ask anybody who's been to Hawaii, seeing a picture versus being there are two different things. Right? This idea of we talk about we've been persecuted, we have these small things that happen to us. But if we've ever been in a place where we're sharing our faith and you're detained by government officials and held overnight, because the only thing that you are being detained for is because you were sharing the gospel of Christ. That's not happened to one single person probably in this room. But yet Paul says here, interestingly enough, those who are godly will suffer. So here's the question. When is the last time you and I suffered for our faith? Now, again, that's not something that Paul went looking for. Paul didn't go to a town and say, hey, listen, I'm looking for somebody to volunteer to stone me. That'd be a great thing today. I want to suffer for my faith. Right? That was not the case. It happened because of the message he was proclaiming and because of the life that he was living, in direct contrast to the culture in which he found himself in. One commentator wrote this on this particular text. Why are Christians in America so comfortable? Why are we so accepted and well received? One of two things must be true. Either we live in a Christian culture that naturally provides a climate of acceptance and support, or we have accommodated ourselves to the values established by our non-Christian culture. He says, I don't find enough evidence to convince me that ours is a Christian culture. Our comfort and acceptance can only suggest to me that we have been tamed by the world around us and have acquiesced with the world's values much more than we realize or dare to admit. Paul says we're called to persevere and even be willing to be persecuted for our faith. There are some today that will die in this world for being a child of God. It will cost them their very life. Now, that the call today for the vast majority of you is not to go and give your life. But are we willing to do things that are here's our suffering, okay? Here's our suffering in America, right? It's raining outside. For a lot of people, it's a suffer to come to church in the rain. It's I suffered today. It was tough. I got wet. It's brutal, you know. But I did it. I pushed through and I made it to church. I'll preach long enough till the rain stops so you won't get wet. You don't have to suffer. Okay, on the way out. Okay. We suffer. But let's talk about some things, right? Maybe for some of us, and I use this word lightly, to suffer, but maybe we inconvenience ourselves and say, you know, on Wednesday nights this summer, I'm going to go to a place where I'm not very comfortable, and I'm going to go do a backyard kids club this summer, and I'm going to sweat a lot, but I'm going to go. I'm going to go on a mission trip, which is might be a little bit out of your comfort zone and difficult and hard maybe for you. Maybe I'm going to be willing to serve. There's multitudes of ways that we can find for ourselves things that God will call us to do outside of what we are comfortable or what we like to do, right? Now, God doesn't call us to be miserable, right? I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, God will never, well, let me say that, let me rephrase it. I don't know that for sure. I don't think, based off my life experience thus far, that God will ever put me in a foreign country to be a missionary. Right? I would be very thin, which would be a good thing, right? Because some of you have asked the question, what did you eat when you went overseas? I ate a few things. A precious few. But I did eat a few things. I packed a few things to go with me. Oreo cookies and Doritos, you know, imported stuff, you know, healthy stuff. That's not my calling. My calling is to be a shepherd, is to be a pastor. I know that beyond a shadow of a doubt, right? But for me to go again next year, because my daughter, for the last 2 weeks since I've been home, every other day says, Daddy, don't ever go on a long trip like that ever again. Are you going to go again? Oh boy, how do I handle this one? Not this year, probably. But maybe next year. Daddy, don't ever go on a long trip. Please, Daddy, don't ever go on a long trip. I want you to know that that as a calling as a believer, Paul valued persevering in our faith. I'll be honest with me. Can I be honest for a minute? Is that good? Thank you so much. It's easy to persevere when things are going like you like it. I'm going to be really honest. It's raining. I'm just going to be really honest. Whew. You know, some of y'all going to be ready for this, but I'm just going to be honest with you. That's okay. If you don't like it, that's okay. I love you. Hopefully you'll love me. It was a lot easier to pastor Petal First Baptist for the first 4 years than it's been the last 2.5. I'm going to be real with you. Because you know why? Because everything was going great the first 4 years. We were growing like crazy. We baptized people. We added close to 100 people every year. The last 3 years, and you talk about hurting my feelings. I got a survey from one of the seminaries that said, congratulations, your church in this time frame, and we're still where we were from 7 years ago. So let me clarify in a minute where I'm at, okay? But I'm being honest with you. That's just who I am. They said, congratulations, your church was one of only 1% of churches in the entire Southern Baptist Convention that was able to experience a renewal. Right? Our numbers had slipped and we saw God bless and do some amazing things. And not that God's not still blessing, that's not what I mean by that, but that we saw the evidences of those things. And we need to fill out this 50-minute survey about how it was that it came to be. I didn't fill it out because here's the truth. I really don't know what happened other than God just moved in some amazing, incredible way through people like you. That's just the truth. You were open and willing to think and pray through new ideas and new things. People come in this building and look at this wall. They're like, wow. I said, it didn't always used to be this way. These represent people in this congregation who have understood and taken up the call to go. Now, in the last couple of years, that number has dwindled significantly of those who are going. We've not seen as many people baptized. I'm just being honest with you as a pastor. Pastors don't normally do this. And if you're a guest this morning, my apologies. You should never do this in front of guests, only in front of home people. Sometimes we're called to persevere. Everybody likes you the first couple of years. They think you're Superman and you're awesome. It's called the honeymoon phase. Then everybody gets to really know you, and everybody doesn't like you necessarily. And they also see that you have flaws and you make mistakes and you're not perfect. But you know what I'm called to do, dear church? You know some days what I want to do? Can I be really? I'm going to be so honest today. Some of you are going to leave out going, oh my goodness. Okay. Don't panic. I'm not going to quit. Okay. But there are days I would like to quit. But I'm called by God's grace, and so are you and I, to persevere. It forces us to be more reliant on God, to rest in Him more, to trust in Him more, to depend on Him more. Because sometimes we go back and look over those 4 years, and I have a tendency to look back and see 2020 vision and go, maybe I wasn't so dependent on the Lord as I should have been. Because things were going so well. I don't know where you are in your life today, but maybe God's calling you. You need to persevere where you are. Even when it's hard. Now, be very careful when I say persevere. I'm not talking about pulling yourself up by the bootstraps. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to try harder. I say that every Sunday. I'm going to try harder to only preach 30 minutes. It doesn't happen. I'm going to try harder to kick this problem or deal with this issue. I'm going to try harder to do this or do that. Our try harders are broken. They don't work. We must depend on the Lord. Some of you are going, holy cow, that was really honest, Brad. I'm just being honest. He lays out his priorities. Notice these last two. We must be quick. The exhortation. He gives them two thoughts at the end. The exhortation and the essentials. Well, really three. He says, what are we to do in response to all this in verses 14 and 15? What does he say? You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from where you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which you are able to give you, the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. He tells them two things. You got to have resolve and you got to remember. You got to have some resolve, right? What do we have to have resolve was? How do we have resolve? That commitment, that perseverance? How do we do that? Well, two things. Number one, we continue in the Scripture. Some of you grew up, many of you grew up in the Word of God. But we're called to stay in it, to ingest it, to digest it, to let it daily change our life, to expose ourselves to it as much and as many times as we possibly can. And really, are we really looking at this Word of God to make decisions in our life? How we spend our money, where we spend our time, how we raise our children, how we are in our jobs, how we influence others, how we affect other people's lives. Is this what measures? We continue the Scripture, we have confidence, and we're convinced of the Scriptures. Are you convinced this is God's Word? Can I tell you one of the reasons, and he mentions it here, one of the reasons Paul tells Timothy he should be convinced of the Word is because of the people who invested in his life. I can think about Mrs. Meek, my first grade Sunday school teacher, my second grade Sunday school teacher, Mrs. Blackledge, my fifth grade Sunday school teacher. I don't remember his name, I remember his face when I told him that my dad was a chairman of deacons, was going to get him fired, and he didn't kill me. He didn't think it was very funny. I think my sixth grade Sunday school teacher, Mr. Juarez Johnson. I think my seventh grade, eighth grade. I remember people who lived out and showed me, though not perfectly, because no one is perfect, but they were convinced of the Word of God and that it was the only way that leads to salvation. What I need to remember. He tells them to go back to your childhood. Remember what you were taught. Remember the truths of God's Word. Remember when you first found Christ, how excited you were, how in awe you were of how God is and what God was doing in your life. And then he tells them to remember your course. Remember the Word of God. That's how you find salvation, folks. And that's when people tell you that all roads lead to God, that everybody's going to get to heaven. And if we've remembered and have resolve over what God has taught us through His Word, through other people, through our families, or maybe your parents, maybe not, but maybe, we can go to them and say, listen, I know that sounds right and that feels really good and that almost makes sense to our human minds. But the reality is, Jesus said himself about himself that he was the only way, the only truth, and the only life. So if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior, then the Bible says you will go to heaven. Now, not just believe it with your head, right? Believe it in such a way that it changes your life. I don't mean just a mental assent, but believing it in such a way it changes your life. That's how we know. People say, well, how do I know if I can be saved in there? 1 John tells us you can know 21 times. He said, this is how you will know that you are a child of God. This is how you'll know. The essential next, verse 16, these last two. Verse 16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. Now, I can spend two messages on these last two points, but I will do it in a few minutes. Listen carefully. The essential. Here it is. Boil it down. What do? We rely on God's word, both the Old Testament and New Testament alike. Because when Paul says to Timothy, rely on the Old Testament, rely on the scriptures, all Timothy had at this point was, guess what? The Old Testament. Paul never said, leave out the Old Testament. Don't include the Old Testament. Don't teach the Old Testament. Don't talk about the Old Testament. In fact, he says the direct opposite. Rely on it. Use it. As a matter of fact, he says, use the scriptures to lead to salvation. What is he telling me? You can find Christ in the Old Testament, is what he's saying. It's there. What does he say? Four things about God's word. Number one, it is inspired and it is infallible. It is inspired, meaning it is God-breathed. God spoke into the lives of over 70 different authors, right? Spoke into their lives. They wrote the word of God. 70 different authors. That's too many. How many authors is it? Is it 70? Did I say that right? 40. I don't know where the word 70 came from. Who knows? 40. I saw there's six books. There's no way there's 70 authors. That's really stupid. So 40 authors. Thank you, Chris. I was looking for my doctoral PhD over here to help me out. So 40, right? Josh, what am I going to do in 2 weeks? Oh my gosh, Chris, you got to get your PhD, I guess, huh? All right, so I need a theologian in residence to help me out. All right, so I love you, Josh. I really do. I'm really, really seriously going to miss you. But 40 authors, right? God inspired them to write down these words. And infallibly so that it does not have error. Now, there are grammatical things and things there was a copy that might have gotten changed. Yes, perhaps. No question in some areas. There's no doubt. But it is without error. I don't look at it and say, well, you know what? I can take this line out because that's not what was intended. God has it there for a reason, a purpose. It was inspired and is infallible. Secondly, he tells us the Bible is for our information, right? He tells us four things. It's for our information and for our instruction. The first one he says is doctrine. It teaches us why the Bible is right. It gives us doctrine. It tells us the theology, if you will, the truth about who God is, Jesus, the virgin birth, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, the second coming of Christ, the crucifixion, the creation of the world. It tells us all the doctrine that we need to be able to say, I know why it's right. Secondly, he gives reproof. The Bible's for reproof. It tells us what's not right. He just gave a long list, almost four verses of things that are not right. Right? It's for reproof. It's to correct us, give us so we know what is right and what is wrong, how to live this Christian life as a spouse, as a child, as an employee, as a student, in the church, how to treat others, our daily moral choices, and on it goes. But it points out the areas in our life, sometimes painfully so, of where we need to make adjustments. It is for our instruction. It's for correction. How to get right. We talk about we know why it's right. Tells us what's not right. Thirdly, it tells us how to get right. It brings correction to our life of how we need to repent and confess where we are and go a different direction. And lastly, it tells us training in righteousness, how to stay right. How to daily walk in His will and live that righteous life that He has called us to live in Him. And here's the end result. We are equipped. Verse 17. Two things, we become perfect and prepared. And what does the word perfect mean here? It means adequate, it means mature, it means complete. If I'm in the Word of God, then I know what I need to know. I will be corrected where I need to be corrected. I'll be willing to receive correction from others based on the Word of God. I'll be willing to be reproved by God's Word and the Holy Spirit, reproved by others. I'll be trained in the right way. It makes me a growing, mature believer. One who has built their lives on the rock and not on the sand. I'll be mature, transformed. Another word that I would use here. Not the scripture here, but I'm just in general concept. And then prepared, equipped for every good work. We wonder, why am I not able to do these things? Well, here's why. Because we've not become mature in our faith. But the second part of becoming mature is who we are being, who are we are becoming. And out of that becoming, guess what? Then we become equipped to do every good work. We wonder sometimes in church, why aren't more people serving? Why aren't people more doing the things? They're sitting on the sidelines, just come and sit and soak. They never do. Why? Because here's the reality. Here's the truth of what the Word of God says. Because we've not gotten mature and complete yet. When we were mature and complete, we're growing up in God's Word. We realize, oh, I've got to be about sharing the gospel. I've got to be about serving in the body. I've got to be about giving. I've got to be about serving. And I say, I've got to be. I want to be. I desire to be. I get to do these things. So Paul starts out with the ungodly example. Paul says, here is the godly example. Here's how you walk with Jesus with purpose and with passion, with perseverance and even persecution, with your priorities in the right place. Then he gives him these last words that he just shared with us, this exhortation, this challenging word that he brings to each life to remember and resolve some things. And there's the essential. Here it is. It's found right here. I pray that we will not be people who let dust grow on the covers of our Bibles, but we've broke them open regularly and we live our lives based on what God's Word says. And when we don't, and guess what? All of us won't. We break open the Word of God and find the truths. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We find out when we've lost our way that we can get back on track like the prodigal son and we can come back home to the Father. We find out when we're missing something in our lives and we're not serving, God will call us to serve and we can respond to that call. And so many other truths we can find on how to live this life. Dear friend, this is absolute truth. It never changed. It never will change. It is the same as God is yesterday, today, and forever. What, dear friend, are you standing firm in? The call this morning, stand firm. Stand firm in God's Word. It will never change. God will never leave you nor forsake you. He is good all the time. Let us pray together. Oh Lord, light on my heart this morning. I know I've been transparent, maybe too much. But I want this body to know that this preacher is not perfect. He makes lots of mistakes. He has good days and bad days. Days where he does the right thing and days where he does the wrong thing. Days where he feels like he's on top of the mountain and days where he doesn't, Lord, which I think every person in this room, I believe, could relate to. And yet, Lord, you call us to follow the example of the Apostle Paul, who was following you, ultimately called to follow Christ's example, I know, no question. But Lord, you've given us some earthly examples of what that looks like. And I pray, Lord, you allow us to do some introspection in our hearts. I know our time is short this morning, but Lord, I pray that you would allow us to think through this list of things. Are we lovers of money and of ourselves and of pleasure? How are our relationships? Are they broken? Is there fractures? Is there disobedience to our parents? So just all this list is so long. Lord, that we'd ask you, Lord, is that me? Is there anything in me that needs to change this morning? Is there anything I need to confess based off what I've heard? Lord, we'd be quick to do those things this morning. For some, Lord, this list of the ungodly describes maybe someone's life because they don't know Christ as Savior and Lord. And today they would come to know Christ as Savior and Lord and admit to God they're a sinner. To ask you to forgive them of all of their sins, past, present, and future. Lord, to believe you're the Son of God who loved them and came and died for them in spite of the fact, just like me, they were ungodly at one point. Without hope, Lord, they would believe that you're the Son of God who loves them so much you came to die for them. And rise again. They would confess you as Savior. They could not save themselves and commit their life to you as Lord. I pray they would find Josh or myself or somebody in this room and say, I need Jesus. For others this morning, they're in the seasons of life. And they're looking at their lives of, can somebody imitate me? And they find themselves saying, I'm not sure they could. But Lord, would you encourage them? Would you challenge them? Would you transform them and say, these are the things, dear friend, that you could do and who you could become in me. To live that kind of life. Lord, for some to call them to get back in God's Word, to read it, to study it, to digest it, to live it. For others, Lord, they find themselves in seasons of discouragement or distress or depression or anxiety or frustration or whatever the case may be. Lord, you encourage them this morning to come to the altar this morning. It may not be literally to come to this altar, though I encourage, Lord, and I know that you would too, to encourage them to come. There's something about making something public with our bodies that encourages us to do something as we leave this building. Lord, to come to the altar might be right there at their seat. And say, Lord, this is where I am. Lord, for others, they might need to go across this room and say, Lord, I'm struggling with somebody in this room. and I need to make things right, Lord, they would do that this morning. Lord, I pray that we would be quick to listen to your Spirit's voice and be that mature, complete believer who's growing in you in humility and grace and love and mercy and compassion and obedience. Lord, would you move in these moments? I know our time is short. Lord, I pray we wouldn't miss these moments. To come to the altar and say, Lord, here I am. I'm at the end of myself. I've been drinking at the wrong well. I'm overwhelmed by my sin. Lord, I want to come to you this morning, fresh and anew. And say, Lord, I want to walk with you. God, would you move in these moments this morning? Would you move? Would you move? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.